Please open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. We started looking at that passage next week. We will look at it today. Unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, textual criticism or transmission, and self-testimony. No, I'm not speaking a foreign language. Those, as you'll remember from last week, are the six lines of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. I introduced those to you last week, and this morning we're going to look at them as in-depth as we can on Sunday morning. I mean, you could do a whole course in the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, but I hope to give you a taste for this morning, and perhaps you'll want to look into it for yourself. Peter's point in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter is that the salvation that he has been describing, starting in verse 1 through verse 9, this salvation of which they have partaken was not new or novel, but solidly based on Old Testament revelation, solidly based on prophetic revelation in the Old Testament, a revelation which found its origin not in the human will, but found its origin in the Holy Spirit. Peter declares the supernatural character of the Old Testament and the prophecies when he says, trying in verse 11, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So I want to look and spend a little time this morning talking about these six lines of evidence. Now, I have compiled these and added to these over the years, and I want to give you some of the sources I've used because you may want to go back to the sources. You may want to do some study on your own. I hope you will. Now, you don't have to furiously write this down because next week in the recap, I'll put all of these there, okay? So I'll have them all there next week for you. But some of the resources that I recommend to you on the reliability of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible, are first and foremost a book by Josh McDowell entitled The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, that has been around for a long time as evidence that demands a verdict, and then evidence that demands a verdict too. And then he redid it a few years ago as the new evidence that demands a verdict. I would get that one. That's the most updated one. It has the latest scholarship in it. So I would purchase that one if I were going to purchase one. That is a great resource. If you only could get one resource, that's the one I'd get. Now let me suggest a couple of others. There's a book that was written now back in the 70s or 80s, and it's available at Amazon and other booksellers who sell used books. It's entitled Answering the Tough Ones by David DeWitt, D-E-W-I-T-T. That is a tremendous book, just a little volume written in popular, while Evidence That Demands a Verdict is technical. This book by DeWitt is very practical and written in a conversational way. It's called Answering the Tough Ones. You will be glad you have that book in your library. A third resource I would recommend is two books by Paul Little, Dr. Paul Little. No, and I've mentioned these many times before, but I tell you, some of these every one of us as believers should have in our library. No, Why You Believe and Know What You Believe. Both those books deal with the trustworthiness of the Scripture. Know what you believe and know why you believe. If you want to get, there's a pack of three that includes Know Who You Believe, and it's a great compilation of his work. A fourth that I would recommend is a website. It's Christian Research Institute. You can find it at www.equip.org. www.equip.org. It's the website of the Bible Answer Man. Who knows who the Bible Answer Man is? Hank Hanegraaff. It's a tremendous website. And I would direct you particularly to MAPS, maps. In fact, if you Google or Bing or whatever search engine you use, Hank Hanegraaff maps, you'll come upon about a 3 or 4 page article that is fantastic about the reliability of the scripture. So we have Hank Hanegraaff, the Christian Research Institute. Again, I will put those all on your recap next week, so you'll have a record of that. Now, let me take these one at a time and go through these. The first evidence for the and remember they I've used the acrostic UFACS to take these six lines of evidence. I want you to have the facts about the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. Unity and consistency. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years in 66 different volumes by about 40 different authors using three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and yet each part has the same thing to say about life's most controversial issues. That kind of consistency over that length of time in that many languages on three continents isn't an accident and has to be supernatural. One writer said there is one consistent, non-contradictory theme that runs through it all: God's redemption of mankind. God's redemption of mankind. Think of it, 1,500 years, 66 volumes, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages. Genesis was written about 1450 to 1410 BC. The book of Revelation was written about 90s, somewhere around 95 AD. Separated by 1,500 years, the book of Genesis begins with creation. The book of Revelation begins with the new heavens and earth, the new creation. The book of Genesis begins with the curse placed upon the earth and upon mankind for our turning our backs upon God with Adam and Eve in the garden. It ends in the book of Revelation with the removal of the curse. The only thing that can explain that kind of unity and that kind of consistency is God's supernatural intervention in the Word of God. That's the first line of evidence. Again, you could really go much deeper into all this. I hope you will. I just want to hit the highlights this morning. The second line of evidence is that of fulfilled prophecy. One writer said there are 332 distinct predictions which were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 332 predictions made hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ and yet fulfilled totally in Him and fully in Him. Now again, one writer said this: It is statistically preposterous that any or all of the Bible's specific detailed prophecies could have been fulfilled through chance, good guessing, or deliberate deceit. Since Christ is the culminating theme of the Old Testament and the living Word of the New Testament, it should not surprise us that prophecies regarding Him outnumber all others. Many of these prophecies would have been impossible for Jesus to deliberately conspire to fulfill, such as His descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, His birth in Bethlehem, His crucifixion with criminals, the piercing of His hands and feet on the cross, the soldiers gambling for His clothes, the piercing of His side, and the fact that His bones were not broken at His death, and His burial among the rich. Jesus also predicted His own death and resurrection. Predictive prophecy is a principle of Bible reliability that often reaches even the hard-boiled skeptic. Hundreds of prophecies, detailed prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, let alone prophecies made about the future, prophecies made about nations, set those aside. Just think about those prophecies made concerning Jesus Christ and fulfilled in Him. 700 years separates Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:1, which predicted, Micah predicted that Christ would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. 700 years separates the prediction from the fulfillment of the prophecy. Zechariah 11 and 12 predicts that the servant would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That happened 500 years before the coming of Christ. And so on and so forth. There's prophecy after prophecy that is fulfilled. Psalm 22 very clearly talks about the servant's hands and feet being pierced. That's before Roman crucifixion was known. Some 900 to 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22, verse 18, which speaks of the fact that the servant's garments would be divided. Again, some 900 to 1,000 years before the fulfillment. And so on and so forth. So we have unity and consistency. We have fulfilled prophecy. Thirdly, we have archaeology. Now, what's exciting about this is that so many archaeologists who are not Christians and have no axe to grind about Christianity have verified the reliability of the Bible just because of their work, just because of how accurate the Bible has become. Cities and people who were unknown. And scholars would say, well, see, there it is. The Bible talks about this city and talks about these people, and they never existed. And then guess what the archaeologist does? He unearths those people and that place. And they said, oh, whoops, I guess we were wrong. Folks, I want to tell you something. If there's ever a discrepancy between the Bible and what an archaeologist says, believe the Bible. Just write it down, save it, because they'll find it. They'll find it. You can believe the Bible. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. Dr. W.F. Albright said this, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Dr. Millard Burroughs of Yale University said, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal, artificial schemes of historical development. This is a real contribution and not to be minimized. Paul Little, in the book I recommended a bit ago, Know Why You Believe, said, some points of apparent conflict between the biblical record and the information previously available have been surprisingly cleared up as more information has been obtained. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. You can trust the Bible. Little goes on to say, It would seem, therefore, that when apparent conflicts still exist, rather than conclude that the Bible must be wrong, a more reasonable position would be to admit the problem exists and to hold it open pending further discoveries. I had profs in seminary who told us to take a file folder, and of course, I was in seminary when personal computers were just coming onto the scene, so we did a lot on paper and a lot on file folders that you do today in computers. But they would say, look, when you come upon a biblical difficulty or when you come upon an archaeological difficulty, just take a file folder, label it, make a note in there, and wait, because the answer will come. The answer will come. One writer said, it is important to realize that archaeological excavations. You try to say that this early on Sunday morning. Archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeological research. I have more, but I hope I've made my case. Okay, I'm going to skip it because we'll be doing this for a long time if I don't move on. I have others, and of course, you can do your own research. Unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology. The fourth line of evidence is canonicity. Now, what on earth is canonicity? Canonicity simply comes from the word canon, which means the authorized books of the Bible. Where did we get just the 66 books of the Bible that we have? Why just those 66? Why those Old Testament books? Why those New Testament books? Again, this is a whole study in itself. I've had whole courses in seminary on this. I'm just trying to give you the highlights. When it comes to the New Testament, there were tests that the early church and the later church applied to the books of the New Testament to see which they felt should be included. Now, I want you to understand, they did not make those books canon. Canon means a measure or a rule. They did not make those books canon. Those books were inspired the moment that they were written. What the early church did was recognize the inspiration in those. Now, how did they recognize it? Well, they applied several tests. And this is specifically in the New Testament. They applied several tests. Number one, the authority of the writer. Now, this works for Old or New Testament. In the Old Testament, was the writer a prophet, a lawgiver, or a leader in Israel? Was the writer a lawgiver, a prophet, or a leader in Israel? In the New Testament, was the book written or sanctioned by an apostle? That's the first test that was applied to the books of the Scripture. The second is that of inspiration, the internal evidence of the book of book itself. Does its unique character as inspired and authoritative show through its contents? The third is universality. That is the acceptance of the books by the early church. Were they received? Were they collected? Were they read and used and reused? Paul talks in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about letters to the Corinthians that we no longer have. They fell into disuse. Why is that? They weren't inspired. They weren't read and reread. But we have 1 Corinthians, and we have 2 Corinthians, as well as other books. Why do we still have those? Because they were read and reread over and over again. They were distributed widely among the churches. That was one of the tests for the canonicity of the Scripture. Now, again, there's so much more that we can say about this. As far as the 39 books of the Old Testament, Jesus himself put a bookend on those 39 books. He set them apart in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. Jesus himself set apart those. Now, the interesting thing about that, and I'm covering so much here, and I hope I'm covering enough, okay? Not to confuse you, but to help. What's important about that is at the time Jesus was speaking in Luke 11:51, the Apocrypha was in existence. What is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are those books that are found in some Bibles between the Old and New Testament, particularly in Catholic Bibles. They have a section between the Old and New Testament. It's called the Apocrypha. Again, the Apocrypha is a whole study in itself. But those books existed at the time Jesus spoke, he totally ignored them in Luke 11:51. And he totally limited the canonical books of the Old Testament to just the 39 books we have. All right? So we have unity and consistency. We have fulfilled prophecy. We have archaeology. We have canonicity. The fifth line of evidence for the reliability of the Bible is you can either use the word textual criticism or transmission of the text. Textual criticism is a technical study that scholars do where they take the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts we have, Old and New Testament, and they compare them and study them to try to arrive at the original text of the autographs. The autographs of the first writing of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're called the autographs. The autographs. The study of textual criticism is the study of how the text was transmitted over the centuries and how we get our present day Hebrew Old Testaments from which the English Bible is translated and our present day Greek New Testaments from which the English is translated. How does that, what is the study? That's the study of textual criticism or the transmission of the text. Our modern English versions of the Bible are translated directly from preserved manuscripts in the original languages of the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. By the way, one thing that non-believers often throw out, because I got to tell you, just what I'm telling you this morning, most non-believers, it would blow their mind. They don't understand it. They don't know any of this. And yet they have an opinion about it. That's what amazes me. They have an opinion about it, but they don't know anything about it. And they're going to tell you, well, you know how it is. You translate from one language to another language to another language to another language, and then finally it gets to English. And if anybody here is bilingual, you speak more than one language, you know that things can't be translated directly from one language to another. There are idioms that can't be translated directly from one language to another. And so they posit and they attack you and they say, well, you know, you got the Greek and Hebrew, and then it went to Coptic, and then it went to this, and then it went to that, and then it went to the other thing, and then it went through German and Latin and German and French and all that, and then finally got to English. Baloney! That's not the way it works. You have scholars who study all of the manuscripts they have of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew and a little Aramaic. You have scholars who study all of the manuscripts we have of the New Testament, fragments and manuscripts that are written in Greek and a little Aramaic. And out of the study of those thousands of manuscripts, they come up with a text from which the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text from which our Bibles come. By the way, that's a whole nother study, and I don't want to get off too far off the mark, but you understand that in when you look at an NIV Bible or a New American Standard Bible, you understand that that isn't one person's opinion. One man or woman didn't sit down and say, oh, I think I'll just translate this today, and then it becomes the NIV. The New American Standard, the NIV, they used teams of translators, and they had an initial team of translators who would translate into English. I'm a little off the mark here. Let me come back in a second, okay? They had teams who would translate, and then they would take that translation of a particular section of the scripture, and then it would be given to a second team, so that second team could check their translation. Why? Because they were trying as much as possible to keep human bias out of the translation. That's how the English Bibles we have are translated. Well, back to the manuscripts or the textual criticism or transmission. Hank Hanegraaff said this: transmission or textual criticism relates to the text, to the test used to determine the reliability of the extant, and extant simply means existing, manuscript copies of the original documents penned by the scripture writers. We don't possess the originals. And I think I'm so happy we don't possess the originals. What do you think would happen if we possessed the originals? They'd be worshipped. There'd be a shrine somewhere to the autographs. But what do we have, okay? Let me hang with me here. In determining manuscript reliability, we deal with the question, how can we test to see that the text we possess in the manuscript copies is an accurate rendition of the originals? We have more than, now hang in here, we have more than 14,000 manuscripts and fragments of the Old Testament of three main types. 10,000 from the Cairo Geniza storeroom. It's a find in 1897, dating back as far as AD 800. We have about 800 Old Testament manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found between 1947 and 1955, the oldest dating back to 250 to 200 BC, and at least 4,314 assorted other copies. The short time, he goes on to say, between the original Old Testament manuscripts and the first extensive copies, coupled with the more than 14 copies that we have discovered, ensures the trustworthiness of the Old Testament text. Now, in the New Testament, Josh McDowell states this: on the basis of the manuscript tradition alone, the works that made up the Christian's New Testament were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity. As a result, the fidelity of the New Testament text rests on a multitude of manuscript evidence. Here it is. Now, hang in with me, folks. I know this is, you think, well, I didn't know I was going to go to a college classroom today. You know, I'm not disappointed by that. And if you're bored, I'm sorry. I really am. Because I'm disappointed that more pastors don't do this. I'm disappointed that more pastors don't take the time to explain why the Bible you hold in your hands is reliable and trustworthy. That's my disappointment. I'm not trying to bore you to tears. I'm just trying to give you the evidence, okay? There are now more than 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Add over 10,000 Latin Vulgate, that is Latin translations of the New Testament, and at least 9,300 other early versions, and we have close to, if not more than, 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. No other document, this is McDowell again, no other document of antiquity even begins to approach such numbers and attestation. In comparison, Homer's Iliad is second with only 643 manuscripts that still survive. The first complete preserved text of Homer dates from the 13th century. Separated by centuries from the original, only 600 copies, and yet historians would stake their reputation on the reliability of those copies, and yet you hand them a Bible and say, oh, I can't trust that. What do you think's going on? They're not talking about integrity. They're not talking about academic integrity. They're talking about their bias. Thousands upon thousands of documents, copies in Hebrew of the Old Testament, as well as other languages. Thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament in Greek, its original language, as well as other languages. We have thousands. They have hundreds. Sometimes they have seven. Yet they don't doubt for an instance that their historical texts are reliable, and the Bible isn't. The history by Herodotus, written in 480 to 425 BC. The earliest copies we have are 900 years later, from 1350, or rather a time gap. They're from 900, a time gap of 1350 years. There are eight copies remaining of Herodotus' history that scholars would stake their reputation on, but not the Bible. I could go on and on. If you want to see more, it's in New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Thucydides' history, a time gap of 1,300 years. They have 8 manuscripts from that are separated by 1,300 years. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts separated by 1,000 years. Pliny's Natural History, 7 manuscripts separated by 750 years. Do you understand? The most attested book of history is the Bible. More manuscripts than any other book of antiquity, and yet scholars doubt its reliability. But you and I shouldn't. Ravi Zacharias, some of you like Ravi Zacharias, and you should, he's really good, said this, "In real terms, the New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writing in terms of the sheer number of documents, the time span between the events in the document, and the variety of documents available to sustain or contradict it. There is nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match such textual availability and integrity." Last thing, Hanegraaff said this, "Since we don't have the original biblical manuscripts, the question is, how good are the copies? The answer is that the Bible has stronger manuscript support than any other work of classical literature, including Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, and Tacitus." The Bible in your hands is reliable and accurate and trustworthy, and you can and should stake your life upon it. Well, the last line of evidence is that of self-testimony. Self-testimony. We have unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, textual criticism, and finally, self-testimony. What does the Bible say about itself? And you say, oh, wait a second, fair, that's foul. Self-testimony isn't right. Well, if I didn't have any other testimony, I might sort of agree with you. But I've already got unity and consistency, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, canonicity, textual criticism. Self-testimony is the icing on the cake, the cherry on the sundae. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "No less person than Jesus." Although the red words in your Bible aren't more important than the black words, I want you to know that. Because every word of your Bible is written by the Holy Spirit under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every word, the third person of the Godhead. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:18 that every word of the Scripture would be fulfilled down to the minor stroke of a pen. And the smallest letter, the yod, that's where jot comes from. It's the yod in Hebrew. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is like an apostrophe. The slightest stroke of a pen, Jesus said, down to the slightest stroke of a pen, down to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Old Testament would be fulfilled down to those things. That's how reliable he thought it was. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus said this, "For God said, honor your father and mother." Who actually said that? Who said, honor your father and mother? Moses, right? Moses in the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. Moses is the one who said, honor your father and mother. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. But Jesus said, God said, honor your father and mother. You see what Jesus is talking about? He's saying there's a dual authorship of the Word of God. There is Moses, the human author, but there is the Holy Spirit, the divine author. We see that also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. What an awesome definition of inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Who's the author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, He's the author of Scripture, who's behind the human author. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, the early church on the release of Peter and John said this, "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, God spoke." By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, God spoke. And finally, one more illustration. Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus teaching in the temple said this, quoting Psalm 110:1, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Scripture itself testifies to being the human divine book. The human divine book. What's the evidence for the reliability and trustworthy of the Scripture? Six things: unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, transmission of the text or textual criticism, and self-testimony. All of those, I want you to know, that book in your hands or on your smartphone or wherever it is, whatever that Bible is that you're using, it is totally accurate, it is totally reliable, and it is totally trustworthy to guide your life in every way. And that's what Peter is talking about back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he talks about the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, behind the writing of the Word of God that predicted the coming of Christ and predicted things the prophets couldn't understand, which we will look at next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for how reliable your Word is. Thank you that we don't have to be cowed by the scholars or by the non-Christians in our neighborhood or on our job. Thank you that we have so much evidence for how reliable your Word is. Help us to, first of all, be encouraged by it, and secondly, to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope that lies within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.